Good morning, church family. If you'd like to follow along in the church Bibles, it's on 918. We're going to be reading Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 33. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devoted man who feared God with all his household, giving alms generously to the people and praying continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went upon the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent from Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask where Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, the three men you are looking for you, rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I send for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.
Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, page 918. Ernie read starting in Acts chapter 10, but that's actually part of a story that began just prior. And so our text this morning is Acts 9:32, all the way to Acts 11:18. It's one of the longer narrative portions in the book of Acts. We're going to try to go through all of that quickly this morning. How many of you remember the fall of the Berlin Wall? Old enough to remember that? It's a pretty good chunk of you. I remember it. I don't remember it super well. I'm not sure why. I was in college, or high school. But in any event, the Berlin Wall was constructed in 1961. Most of you have probably heard of it. It separated free West Berlin from communist East Berlin. It was 87 miles long, 12 feet high, separating the free people of the West from those in the East. Almost 30 years it stood. But in 1987, Ronald Reagan stood outside and told Mr. Gorbachev to tear down that wall. And in 1989, it fell, to the delight of at least the Western world. For freedom-loving Americans, the Berlin Wall provoked a reaction. It seemed to stand for everything we hate. It stood for repression, control, limitation. We love freedom, opportunity, human flourishing, right? I mean, after all, we're Americans. This is what America stands for, what America's all about. The Berlin Wall opposes everything we stand for, and we would never, ever build anything like the Berlin Wall. Or would we? About 15 years ago, my friend Chris asked me to go with him on a walk. The church I was serving at the time was located in the Detroit area. We were right on Detroit's famous 8 Mile Road. And my friend invited me to go see a site that was several miles east of our church building, just off of 8 Mile Road. He told me there was something here he thought I'd find interesting. So we drove a few miles into the city, found a place to park, and started to walk. Soon we hit that part of town where there were security bars over the windows, and in a couple more blocks, the bars gave way to boards. All the buildings were vacant. They were boarded up. The only people who ever were in them was an occasional homeless person. After a few miles, we came to a small park just south of 8 Mile Road. It filled about half a city block. The park was open on three sides, 8 Mile Road, just the street, on the east side, another street, on the south side, some houses. But on the west side, there was a 6-foot-high concrete wall. It was strange to me. It ran north and south, or at least from 8 Mile Road, it ran south. As far as I could see, several city blocks, it disappeared in some of the shrubs between houses in this neighborhood of Detroit. So I asked about it, and Chris told me the story. The Burwood Wall, as it's called, was built in the early 1940s. A developer had purchased the property outside of what was then the city limits of Detroit. A developer had purchased the property and wanted to build houses for middle-class white Americans. But the developer found out that the U.S. government would not back the mortgages because there were too many blacks living in the neighborhood. So the developer, to avoid losing his investment in this huge chunk of property, devised a plan. He'd put up a wall to show that whites and blacks wouldn't be living together. He proposed the wall to federal officials in the U.S. government and got approvals for his loans. Isn't that strange? I remember being shocked, standing there looking at this 75, at least now, 75-year-old concrete barrier, a physical representation of the racial and economic segregation that was so typical of Detroit. It was a deliberate and successful attempt to separate white from black, opportunity from oppression, the haves from the have-nots, an obvious, blatant symbol of division right here in the United States of America. We would never build a wall like that. or would we? I was looking at one, literally just a few miles from the church location where I served. So much for my notions of American love of freedom and human flourishing and equal opportunity. And all of us could tell stories like this, at least things we're aware of. Most of us are in the majority culture, but we at least are aware, I hope. But you know, friends, if you're thinking right now, and you should be, America's not the church. God's people know better. America's not God's chosen nation. America's not God's people. The church is God's people. We have the word of God. We have the power of the gospel. We have the Holy Spirit. We're the ones who know better. We would never construct barriers separating the haves from the have-nots and the insiders from outsiders. Or maybe we would. In today's text, God exposes just such a barrier in the heart of one of the apostles. And then, here's the good part, he shows this brother how the gospel is completely contrary to that barrier in his heart, and he, God, tears that barrier down forever. So, here's the deal, friends. If you sometimes look around your neighborhood, or your country, or your church, and let's just be honest, if you think to yourself, what are those people doing here? This is a text for you, for us. It's a text that will awaken you to the unbiased heart of God. Or in this church, if you find yourself mentally auditioning people to find out if they're good enough, or the type of people that are going to meet with your approval and worthy of your prayers and your love and your friendship in this congregation. Well, let me remind you once again of, let this text remind you of the freeness, the sheer freedom of God's grace. Or maybe that's not your situation. Maybe the text will hit you differently. If you're wondering, how can God accept someone like me with my family of origin, my past, my present, then listen up, because there's really good news for you in God's free grace. And maybe none of those things is where you're at. Maybe you're a young person here and you just need a compelling vision for your future. This text gives you that as well. Something to live for today. The gospel, here it is in the bottom line, friends. This is the essence of this text. The gospel tells us we are all equally broken and equally loved. That's it, in a nutshell. Another brother pointed out this long section really clusters together in five pairs. And so we're just going to go through it that way. I don't mean the fruit, I mean the enumeration. There is a pair of miracles at the end of chapter 9. Then there's a pair of visions at the beginning of chapter 10, a pair of receptions, a pair of explanations, and then as you get to the end of 10 and into 11, a pair of confirmations. So five pairs. Let's just go through them. First, a pair of miracles. Peter has been fading out of the story in the book of Acts. Ever since his great confession in chapter 5. Do you remember this? In chapter 5, verse 29. Peter was the one who said on behalf of the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. He totally disappears from the story, except a couple quick appearances in Samaria in chapter 8. Peter is gradually phasing out, but the Holy Spirit wants to draw our attention once again to his ministry. We find him visiting churches. Look at verse 32. We find him visiting churches and spreading the gospel. And you may not know this, but he's actually traveling west from Jerusalem toward the Mediterranean Sea and up along that coast. It's an area, chapter 8 tells us, Philip has already traveled through preaching the gospel. Some of the people that Peter meets are converts from Philip's ministry. Look at verse 32. As Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. So if you have kids, you might read this and wish Peter would make an appearance at your home every morning, right? Rise and make your bed. Be nice. I love that apostolic command. What's actually going on? Of course, in the name of Jesus, he heals Aeneas. The whole town hears, and many in the area turn to the Lord. Don't blow past that miracle too quickly. Acts is this story about great cosmic things, world-changing, history-changing things. And here, a virtually anonymous guy stuck in his bed for 8 years gets healed. That cosmic, world-changing gospel is personal because God is personal, cares about you, your weakness, your disability, your illness. Jesus' resurrection fixes everything. As the kingdom comes, life, joy, and hope come. You might notice a familiar feeling about this story. A man bedridden, unable to walk. He's healed and given instructions to take care of his bed. Does that sound familiar to you? If it does, just keep reading. This feeling of deja vu gets stronger. Verse 36. Now, there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Typical custom for how to handle a dead body in these days. Verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now this sounds really familiar, doesn't it? An acute illness and sudden death. Messengers sent to the healer with an urgent appeal. An overwrought crowd of mourners in the house. The healer puts everyone outside. He directs the dead person to rise, and he presents her to her loved ones alive and well. Does this sound familiar to you? This sounds exactly like the story in Mark 5 where Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. In fact, Jesus' healing words are exactly the same as Peter's, one letter excepted. Instead of Tabitha, arise, Jesus says Talitha, arise. Exact same story. What's going on? This parallel between this man bedridden, given a command to rise and take care of his bed, and this girl who dies. And here's what I think's happening. Peter's continuing the ministry of Jesus. He follows Jesus' example and heals in Jesus' power. Only now, God's kingdom is extending into regions and towns further than Jesus himself went, as far as we know, along the coast of the Mediterranean. It's the same kingdom, the same Lord, the same power, pushing into areas it's never been before. The unstoppable gospel is pushing into areas it's never been before. That's a foreshadowing of the momentous things that happen in chapter 10, where we get, first of all, a pair of visions. Ernie read this for us, so we're not going to reread it. You can just review it with me. Chapter 10, verse 1 introduces us to a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Verse 2 tells us he's devout, God-fearing, generous, prayerful. One afternoon, an angel appears to him and tells him God has marked his devotion and has a message for him. But notice this strange thing. The angel doesn't deliver the message. The angel tells him he can get the message from this man named Peter. Verse 6. So the angel gives him directions to Peter's location. You'll find him a little ways south. He's in Joppa. Simon the Tanner's house, by the sea, all these little directions. Cornelius obeys, sends three emissaries to bring Peter from Simon's house in Joppa, about 30 miles away. In those days, 30 miles, you didn't just hop in your car. These guys probably didn't hop in a chariot. It took a couple days to get there. So, it's the first vision. The second vision, while they were en route, Peter has a vision of his own. A great sheet, verses 11 and 12, descending from heaven, swarming, the verse says, with all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds. And then he hears this voice, kill and eat. Earlier verses tell us it's noon and Peter's hungry. But his staunch faithfulness to God's law constrains him, and he replies, no way, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. It's such a typically Petrine reply, and it's so delightfully ironic, isn't it? I mean, let me sort of spin it out for you the way you should hear it. I can't do what you are commanding, Lord, because I always keep your commands. Does Peter not hear himself when he talks? You understand what's going on here probably, right? Jewish law categorized animals into clean and unclean. And then it restricted Jews from eating anything on the unclean list. The sheet in Peter's vision is this mixed mass of critters. There are cows, which are clean, and pigs, which are unclean. There might have been doves, which were clean, and ostriches, which are unclean. There were probably geckos and rhinos and rattlesnakes and rabbits, all of which are unclean. They're all in the sheet. And the command would have made no sense to Peter because it directly contradicted his Bible. So he objects. But the voice comes again, verse 15. What God has made clean, do not call common. Three times this happens, verse 16 says. Obviously, the repetition of this vision and those exact same words from the voice demonstrate the importance of this point and drive it home to Peter. Well, while Peter sits back and tries to figure out what happens, the three men from Cornelius arrive at the house. This brings us to the pair of receptions in the story. We're told again, verse 17, we're told Peter's perplexed trying to figure this out. Verse 19, we're told again that Peter's confounded by the vision. So the Holy Spirit interrupts his thoughts and tells him to go with these three guys, verse 20. Peter introduces himself, verse 21, asks why they've come. They tell him about Cornelius and the vision that he had with the angel. They tell him that Cornelius heard from the angel that he, Cornelius, should go get Peter. Verse 22. Look at verse 23. Peter welcomes them into the home as his guests, and they all head out the next day. That's significant. What Peter just did there is really important. Let's keep going. I'll tell you in a moment why it's so significant. Cornelius has been expecting them and gathered a crowd of friends and family. Verse 24. Peter enters. Cornelius falls down before him in worship, and Peter quickly corrects him. Verse 26, stand up. I too am a man. Now, we need to stop here for just a moment and notice what's going on. This isn't just an offhand remark from Peter. This is a sign. His answer to Cornelius's action is a sign that the gospel is working its way deeper and deeper into Peter's heart. He's beginning to understand better and better how certain attitudes of his and certain assumptions he's made about God and about himself and about others and about the Bible, how certain assumptions he's made don't conform to the cross. See, here's what Peter's realizing. There are two extremes in how we can view people. Two different extreme attitudes we can have toward people. We can revere them or we can revile them. We can worship them as if they were God or revile them as if we were God. Those are the attitudes. And they're both wrong, and they're both corrected by the gospel. The gospel tells us that they, no matter who they are not better than us, and we, no matter who we are not better than them. The gospel tells us we are equally broken and equally loved, right? Equally broken, so we don't revere them. They're broken. But we're equally loved, so we can't revile them. They're loved. Peter's just starting to get this. Here he stands in the home of a rich Roman soldier. Nothing in his past could have prepared him for this moment. Nothing in the way he read his Bible would have shed light on this moment. Now, I want to say just quickly, the problem is not in the Bible. The problem's in how Peter read it. There were prejudices that jaded how he read and what his interpretation was. It's hard for us, though, to imagine the massive cultural and emotional barrier between Jews and Gentiles at this point in history. But here stands Peter in the home of this Gentile, having just spent the night with other Gentiles in the home where he was staying on the road along the way, and he's about to spend the night in the home of another Gentile here with Cornelius. One author suggests this story isn't so much about the conversion of Cornelius as it is about the conversion of Peter. Not his conversion to be justified, but his conversion to live out the implications of justification. Listen to Peter explain it in his own words, verse 28. He said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." God, he says, has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. When did God show him that? The vision that he received involved animals, not people, right? The vision that he received was about food laws, not about Gentiles. Peter's right, though. The vision actually was about people. How does he know? Why did he make the connection? The answer is in the words of the Holy Spirit that we skipped over back up in verse 19 and 20. Look back up there. While Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them," here's the phrase, "without hesitation, for I have sent them." That word hesitation here literally means to make a distinction or to judge, and then it's negated. So accompany them without making a distinction, without judging. Let me show you the same word. It's two other times in our text. Chapter 11, verse 2. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him. That's our word. They criticized him. They made a judgment about him. They evaluated and found him lacking. And then the other place the word shows up is in chapter 11, verse 12. The Spirit, Peter says, this is Peter's report. Let me just tell you what happens. In chapter 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem and tells the church, here's what happened. And the church agrees with his understanding. By the way, this is one reason we have our church vote to receive elders. We see a pattern in the scriptures of the apostles even seeking the mind of God through the will of the people of God. Peter reports to the church. The church listens to the evidence. They listen to the story, and they at the end agree. Wow, this is something God's done. So look at verse 12. Peter reports to the church and says to them, "The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction." That's our word right there. So look back at verse 20. "Rise," the Spirit says to Peter, "rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation." The Spirit is not telling Peter to hurry up about it. He's telling Peter to not worry about it. He's telling him, go without misgivings. Anybody have the New American Standard? I think that's what it says, right? Go without misgivings. In other words, Peter is realizing the Holy Spirit is interpreting that vision that he just had with all the animals in the sheet. All the animals in the sheet was a puzzle to him. That command to kill and eat was strange to him. That explanation that don't call common or unclean what I have made clean was puzzling. He couldn't figure this out. And then the Spirit says to him, listen, Peter, just like God told you to stop distinguishing with your food, now you need to stop distinguishing with your friends. That's what that was about. And Peter suddenly gets the point. In other words, friends, the vision was never about dietary laws exclusively. And can I just say this real quickly? I really badly want to run down this bunny trail, but I won't. But I at least need to say this sentence. The vision was not about dietary laws, it was about people. That's because the dietary laws were always about people. Don't read your Old Testament for a health food plan. All those books are wrong. They're all wrong. The only way those books are right, sorry, I'm chasing the bunny, aren't I? The only way those books are right is if the New Covenant makes everything better except our food. That's not true. Okay, the bunny has escaped. Let's keep going. Verse 28. God, Peter says, has shown me I should not call any person common or unclean. Do you see right before your eyes how the gospel changes your life? Peter's whole social world is changing. First, he receives Gentiles into the home where he's staying and allows them to spend the night. Then he travels with them and finds himself in the home of a Gentile. Look at verse 29. Gladly, verse 29, when I was sent for, I came without objection. So I ask you, why'd you send for me? Which gives us the pair of explanations. First, verse 30, Cornelius explains why he sent for Peter, and he recounts the vision from the angel. He thanks Peter for coming, invokes the name of God, and then he hands Peter the microphone and says, tell us. Verse 33. That brings us to the point where we stopped earlier when the scripture was read by Ernie. So let's pick up in verse 34. Here's what I want you to notice. Notice how Peter's sermon focuses on these same three features of the gospel that we've seen over and over and over in the book of Acts. These are the things you need to share with friends who don't know Jesus. Three things. Who is Jesus? What did he do? For what am I trusting him? Who is Jesus? What did he do? For what am I trusting him? Look at, you see it right in this sermon. We're going to read verses 34 to 43. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what's right is acceptable to him. As for the word, by the way, don't take that to mean Cornelius's good works were good enough. Why did God send the angel? Why is Peter preaching the gospel if what Cornelius did was good enough? What Peter's realized is anyone who fears him, anyone who endeavors to honor him, will find him through the preaching of the gospel. Verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism John proclaimed, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Who is Jesus? What did he do? For what am I trusting him? Standard apostolic preaching. I imagine when he said verse 43, He said it with a slightly different understanding than he had before. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. Peter obviously didn't quite believe that before. But it was right there in his Bible. He was just misreading it. Now he sees it. But what I really want you to notice is the opening line of his sermon. This is different. This has not appeared in Peter's or anyone else's sermons to this point. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. What a difficult lesson this has been for the church to learn. Right here in the book of Acts, in chapter 15, the church is boiling with controversy about whether Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be accepted by God, and they have to call the whole apostolic group together to decide the question. In other words, they're asking, is God partial to people who have been circumcised? So hard to learn this lesson. In Galatians chapter 2, we are told that Peter himself had an awful relapse, and Paul had to confront him because he stopped eating with Gentiles when the Jews were around. In the centuries since, friends, the church has continued to struggle with prejudice and partiality, pride, racism, nationalism, ethnocentrism, in other parts of the world, tribalism. And yet this message rings out from this chapter. God shows no partiality. I wonder if you do. I wonder if you show partiality. We would expect strife and injustice out there in the world among people who don't know the gospel, right? They've never come to terms with the fact that we are equally broken, but we are equally loved. But here in the church, in your own deepest heart of hearts, I wonder if you are tempted to show partiality and you forget that God shows none. Friends, this text begs for me to say that in the hearts of spirit-indwelt people saved by the gospel, there is no place for prejudice of any kind, no place for racial jokes, no place for snide remarks about people who are different from yourself. None. I wonder as our society bristles with tension over hate crimes against Hispanics and the mass incarceration of black men and the economic inequalities between whites and minorities, I wonder if you feel in any way like that's not your problem because those aren't your people. Friends, the gospel tells us the world is divided into two races, children of God and children of wrath. Those are it. That prisoner, that immigrant, that family who doesn't even speak your language just might worship your Jesus. And even if she doesn't worship your Jesus quite yet, someday she may. Because God shows no partiality. He is determined to get a bride for his son who is composed of people from every nation and tribe and family and language. He shows no partiality. And neither should we. Which brings us to this pair of confirmations. As though we needed confirmation that this is the work of God. I mean, have you noticed how extensively God has orchestrated these events? There's supernatural revelation coming to both of the principal players in the story. Cornelius and Peter both get supernatural revelation. But then God providentially guides and orchestrates all of these events and weaves their stories together perfectly. Did you notice this? while Cornelius was seeking a closer relationship with God in prayer, while he was seeking a closer relationship with God in prayer, the Spirit was bringing Peter into the region with his message about how you can have a closer relationship with God through Jesus. While Peter was receiving this vision about how God had declared all foods and all people clean, while he's receiving the vision, formerly unclean Gentiles are coming to his door. While Peter tries to figure out what God would mean, why God would want him to stop discriminating about his food, the Spirit explains to him that there are some men at the door and he shouldn't discriminate about going with them. How this whole thing is woven together is just, but if that weren't enough to demonstrate God is in this, he gives two more emphatic confirmations. One, supernatural, the Spirit falls. And the second one, providential, the church agrees. So let's look at those. Verse 44, Jesus pours the Spirit out on the Gentiles. When Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. This moment is sometimes called by commentators the Pentecost of the Gentiles, because the same thing happens to the Gentiles that happened to the Jews in chapter 2. Right? Peter certainly views it that way. We'll see what he says about it in chapter 11 in just a moment. Look at verse 47. Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. Peter uses this obvious reception of the Spirit, that these people have obviously received the Spirit. He uses that as grounds for their baptism. Can anyone, look at how he says it, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit as we have? Friends, it's a question I probably should put to you. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing you if you have received the Spirit? That's the only condition. If you are a believer in Jesus and have received the Spirit, you should be baptized. That's the norm for what happens after someone is converted. So the first confirmation that all of this is from God, the Spirit falls on them, this supernatural outpouring. The second confirmation comes from God in chapter 11, where Peter explains everything to the church. So look at that. His report comes in response to a criticism. Verse 2. The circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So Peter retells the story from start to finish. Now, almost everything he says is a direct quote or a repetition of things we've already seen earlier. So we're just going to skim through this. But the fact that it's repeated doesn't mean it's unimportant. That's the opposite. It actually means it is supremely important. I mean, we can put as many pages in a book as we want, right? With modern printing technology and binding technology, we can make the books as big as we want. Luke had a limited parchment. He's working on one piece of leather or one piece of papyrus, and he's only got so many words that'll fit on that sucker. I mean, this is like ancient Twitter. You only got 140 characters. You can't say more than'll fit there. And yet he tells this story over and over. Notice these four confirmations, these four stages that Peter goes through, describing God's revelation to him. Verses 5 through 10, he describes the vision where the heavenly voice addressed him over and over and over. Three times the vision happened, six times he heard the voice with essentially the same message. Second, verses 11 and 12, he recounts the divine command and the interpretation from the Spirit, telling him to go with these men. Third, verses 13 and 14, he describes the divine preparation of Cornelius, how an angel had appeared to this Gentile. And then fourth, verse 15, he describes God's action pouring out the Spirit on these uncircumcised Gentiles, he draws the obvious conclusion in verse 16. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter sees this as the Gentile Pentecost. Same thing that happened to us happened to them. Verse 17, if God then gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? You can almost hear him quoting the ancient scripture, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The point is clear. God shows no partiality. Verse 18, when they heard those things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. So what does this say to us? It's a massive story in the book of Acts. It's a massive story on the timeline of human history. Two applications. Get in line with the gospel. Get involved in the mission. Get in line with the gospel. If you've not come to Jesus, God invites you to repent and believe. Friends, this story makes so clear we are equally broken and equally loved. Just admit it and acknowledge it. Repentance is admitting you are broken. Faith is believing that God loves you. Equally broken, equally loved. God shows no partiality. Jesus is ready and eager to save you. But if you are a Christian, this is a lesson the church needs to learn over and over and over, to get in line with the gospel in this way. We are equally broken and equally loved. Friends, do this. Choose the group of people that you most fear or most despise. It might be a false religion like Islam or Mormonism. It might be an ethnic group. Indians, Latinos, African Americans, whites. You don't have to tell us who you have in mind. Just think of the group you most fear or most despise. It might be a cultural subgroup like feminists or Republicans or Democrats or the GLBTQ crowd. Now imagine God inviting all of them into his family or into our church. Think of that group that you have in mind being invited into our church. You say, man, would you seriously allow them in here? God says, sure, I even allow you in here. Friends, never forget God's grace, and by that I mean his grace to you. It's only when we forget that we are equally broken do we resist the thought that they might be equally loved. So don't forget God's grace to you. Get in line with the gospel. But second, get involved in the mission. Friends, this story reminds us again, we have to be witnesses. It's left once again to human messengers to tell the story about Jesus. The angel showed up. He was with Cornelius. He appeared. Cornelius fell down. He's like, Lord, what do you want to tell me? The angel gave him all sorts of details. It's not like he had limited words. He tells him, Simon the Tanner's house by the sea in Joppa. Simon's the dude's name. And they actually call him Peter. Check it out. He's there. But he doesn't give him the gospel. Why? Because the gospel's not his, but it's yours. It's yours. And God's entrusted it to you. He's not just saved you by it. He's entrusted it to you. Friends, human evangelists are an essential part of the spread of the gospel. God is building his kingdom. Jesus is making his name famous through the power of the gospel and through the word of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. This will happen. The question is, will you let that vision of the future control your life? Here, think about it this way. There are a lot of visions of the good life that you can commit yourself to. a lot of visions of a good life that you can push for. A plush retirement, sipping iced tea by the side of the pool. A moment of fame and glory. A lifetime achievement, like unleashing some amazing kid on the world or curing cancer. What about this vision of the good life? Untold years in the future, the new heavens and the new earth are formed. Jesus reigns without a rival. Sin is banished. The world is filled with joy and love like you've never imagined. It's better than paradise. Everyone's smiling, everyone's singing, everyone's working to push the glory of God to the edges of the earth and all through the universe. Amazing things are happening. It's a cool place to be, and you've just moved in. You move into your new house in the new earth, and you set about exploring your neighborhood, but before you can get underway, the doorbell rings, and someone says, "Hi, I'm Kamal from Syria. Your prayers are why I'm here." That'd be cool, wouldn't it? Or, "Hi, I'm Bore from Cambodia. You supported an evangelist who told me about Jesus. Thanks for giving." Imagine that in your neighborhood forever. Or someone who says, "Hi, I'm Sandy. I don't know if you remember me, but you told me about Jesus. Is this place amazing or what? I mean, I know it's because of Jesus that we're all here, but it's kind of because of you that I'm here. Thank you." Imagine that. Imagine it happening more than once. Imagine it over and over and over as the neighborhood gathers around your house and as you find yourself gathering around the house of other people who influenced your coming to Jesus. Friends, this is the vision the gospel gives us for our eternity. Jesus is building his kingdom. His gospel is the message. His spirit is the power. You are his agent. He's broken down all the walls. What could possibly stop you? Father, I pray that you would overwhelm us with the compelling force of the gospel. Make us feel it as good news and let it break down and melt all of our prejudice and all of our pride. And then unleash us as a force of evangelists like this town just hasn't seen. Do it for the sake of your Son, who is all glorious. Do it for the sake of these people. Do it for us and our own eternal joy.